glad to be here this morning. Are you glad to be here this morning? Good. Glad to be with you. My name is Dan, by the way. And every week Keith gets up and says, my name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. My name's Dan. I'm not one of the leaders around here. But it is my privilege to be able to share God's word with you periodically here and there. And I have the privilege of being able to do that today. And today I want to answer the old cliche question, what's in a name? It doesn't make any difference what something or somebody is named because, you know, after all, like the other old cliche statement says that a rose by any other name is still a rose. Doesn't really matter what the name of the rose is. You can call it a rose, you can call it a skunk, but it's still a beautiful rose, right? It's still the same thing that it is, regardless of what the name is. So it doesn't make any difference what your name is. My dad would have answered that question, absolutely. It makes a huge difference to me what my name is, because my dad always thought that his name was attached to a lot of significance, especially compared to one of his older brothers. His older brother's name was Harry Richard Nicholas Pierce. He had three given names as opposed to the common thing we're used to, two names. He was Harry Richard Nicholas Pierce. And to my dad, that always meant that his parents had put a lot of thought and planning into his older brother's name. And that was true. Before their second son was born, they planned what they wanted to name him because they had a lot of hopes and dreams for this boy that they were going to have. So they named him Harry after an uncle who was a medical doctor as a result of a lot of higher education. And they were from a poor family. They couldn't afford education. They weren't educated themselves. And so one of their dreams for their son was that he would be able to receive that kind of education, maybe attain the kind of accomplishments that Harry had attained to. And so they named him Harry. They named him Richard after King Richard the Lionhearted. They wanted their son to be a leader. They wanted him to be bold and courageous and to have an influence on the world. And so they named him after King Richard. He was born on Christmas Day. And they thought that was significant. They wanted that to be remembered. So they named him after Saint Nick. And so his name was Harry Richard Nicholas Pierce. Which in comparison seemed so significant compared to my dad, whose name was simply Jim. Same parents, but they named him simply Jim. One name, wasn't James, three letters, just Jim. Because by the time my dad came along, my dad and his twin sister, dad was number 16. In the family of 16 children. His twin sister was born about 3 minutes. Number 15, number 16 all arrived within the matter of minutes. And by the time my dad and his sister arrived, his parents were tired. And they were tired of thinking of things that would be meaningful for their children. They were tired of the planning. They were tired of the hoping. In fact, they just hoped that they would all survive because my dad was born in 1932, right in the middle of the Great Depression. And you know what that did to people who were already poor before the Depression started. And so they weren't surviving very well. And then, bang, they add two more kids to this tribe that they already had. And so they hadn't even taken the time to really plan and to think. In fact, my dad's name was more or less an afterthought. When my grandmother gave birth to these twins, the nurse came and said, what do you want to name these children? And she was kind of like, oh yeah, that's right, I have to name these kids. And she hadn't given it a thought. She hadn't planned at all what she wanted to name them. And so she looked at the nurse and she said, well, what's your name? My name is Jane. She said, that'll do for the girl. And the nurse looked at her and said, well, what do you want to name the boy? And she kind of shrugged, and the nurse said, well, my husband's name is Jim. She said, there you go. And so to my dad, having three given names as opposed to one name, having many names as opposed to one name made you much more significant, made you much more important, made you much more planned. And there was such greater significance to your life. Now, actually, in biblical times, when God was revealing who he was to people on this earth in significant ways, that was actually true. Because in biblical times, people were not only given names when they were born, which their parents no doubt put a lot of thought and hope into, but as the people grew older and their personality started coming out, the character from within started to be revealed, what they were on the inside, they were given names that would describe their character, or sometimes names that would describe their personality, or names that would describe a great accomplishment that they had achieved in their life. Now, we see that even in the life of Jesus and his disciples. As Jesus walked with the disciples, there were times when things would stand out and Jesus would actually change their names to reflect who they were. Simon was one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus said, but now you're going to be called Peter, because what you believe and what you're doing and what I'm going to have you do is going to be a foundational rock to this thing called the church that I'm going to establish here on this earth. Peter's brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee. But Jesus said, no, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to call you sons of thunder, because they had big, bold, outstanding personalities that Jesus was going to use for his kingdom. You see how it worked in those days. And so it was to people in that culture that understood that a person's name was more than just a handle. It was really a description of who they are on the inside and from the inside out. It was to people in that kind of culture that God basically introduced himself and would come along and say, hello, my name is, and he wasn't just one name. He didn't just come along and say, hey, my name is God. One name, three letters. But he would say, my name is, and he filled in that name tag at least 23 different ways. And I say at least because as we look through Scripture, God had at least 23 different names. It depends on how you count. Some people say that God had up to 200 different names. Why so many? Because God has such a vast nature. God has such an amazing character. God has so many tremendous attributes that God said, I need to describe those and I need to introduce myself to you by using names that would help you understand who I am and help you to know how I want to relate to you and how I want you to relate to me, how I want you to handle a given situation. And so as time went on and people encountered different situations and different needs, and different crises, and different victories, God would come along and introduce himself as a name that would apply to that situation in life. And so today we are going to start a new series on the names of God. And it is not going to be a 200-week series, okay? We're going to be a little bit more selective than that. And I don't know how long it's going to last. I don't think Keith knows how long it's going to last at this point. But we're going to let God determine that. But the purpose of this, the objective of this study, this series, is so that we can know God better. We want God to come along to us and introduce himself to us and say, hello, my name is. And the reason that we want to hear God say that is because we want to know him better. And we want to know not just who he is, not just what he does, but we want to know how that applies to us. We want our relationship with God to grow through this series. We want to learn, we want to be as practical as possible. We want to learn how to address God by all of those names. As we talk with God, as we relate to him, as we interact with him, we want to call him by those names. That's why he said, this is my name. I want you to talk to me by that name. But the question we have is, well, when do I do that? And how do I do that? We want to answer those questions as we go along in this series. So today we're going to get started. Today we want God to come to us, and he's going to introduce himself to us. He's going to kind of fill out the name tag, put it on, and today he's going to say, "Hello, my name is God Almighty. My name is God Almighty." And lest you think that sounds a little bit lofty, I mean, if one of us would say something like that, you know, if we were at a convention and we would fill out those little name tags and we would say, hello, I am Dan the Great, that would be a little pompous, wouldn't it? But when God comes along and says, "Hello, my name is God Almighty," that is not in any way God holding his greatness over us in any way, trying to overwhelm us with something that is great. In fact, it's the other way around. God wants us not to be overwhelmed by that, but God wants us to be invited by that name. He wants us to draw closer to him because of that name. And so we're going to find out just exactly how he wants us to do that. By the way, I need to kind of jump back here. I'm confusing these guys on the projection. How does this work? I want us to note how David expressed this in Psalm 124, verse 8. Notice what David said. David said in Psalm 124, 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." He didn't just say, "Our help is in God." He said, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." It is by knowing God by name that we get the help that we need, and God becomes real to us, and he becomes all that we need. In what way? Notice what David's son Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." We get protection and security in the name of God. When we know the right name for God, he becomes our defense when the enemy attacks us. And when we are able to use God's names, he can become our offense when God sends us out into this world to storm the gates of hell, which is the role of people in the church. And that's why Psalm 44, verse 5 says, "Through your name, we trample our foes." It's not just through our God, but it's through the name of God that we trample our foes. "You give us victory over our enemies." How does that work? Psalm 33:21. In him our hearts rejoice, for we what? We trust in his holy name. When we know God's names, we put more trust in him. And when we trust in him, God is able to win victories on our behalf. And when that happens, what should we do? Psalm 29:2. "Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name." Worship the Lord. When we know God by name, our worship becomes more meaningful. It becomes more intense. It becomes greater. And we have a greater relationship with God. So let's start learning these names. I've already revealed the name that we're going to study today. God Almighty. He comes and introduces himself to us, but we need to understand what that name actually means, what part of his character that actually describes. It's actually a compound name in the Hebrew, and I don't expect you to remember the Hebrew name, but the Hebrew for this name is El Shaddai, made up of two different words, two different syllables. El is the short version of Elohim. Elohim really isn't a name, but it's a title. It's translated over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It literally means the strong one. He is the cause of everything that is. He is behind everything that was created. He is the strong one. But here, the strong one is Shaddai. And the Hebrew Shaddai means to have a big, powerful visage. You know, there's some people, just by looking at them, you go, "Wow, that person is strong." Now, they haven't lifted a thing, they haven't done anything, but just by looking, you know, 6'5", 295 pounds of solid muscle, and you just know that person is strong by his visage.
and that was Shaddai. When Shaddai was applied to a piece of real estate, it was called a mountain, because mountains are big and powerful and impressive. And when Shaddai is applied to people, we would say that person is a mountain of a man. That person is burly. You know, they're just impressive in their visage, their demonstration of being strong just by the way they look. And so what God is saying to us is the strong one shows himself as strong. The strong one wants to demonstrate that he really is strong. The strong one gives evidence that he is powerful. Why? So we can know that he is powerful. So we can know not just here, but here. And we can know it when we walk, and we can know it when we breathe, and we can know it in life. He wants us to know that he is God Almighty. So how can we do that? We're just going to kind of highlight three ways to start to get to know this name this morning. Three kind of steps that we can take to really understand that God is God Almighty. And God is saying to us, I am God, but I am God. God wants us to understand, first of all, he wants you to know his power and how massive his power is. Because we have a tendency to think of God in terms of who we are. We have a tendency to have a concept of God that is much like our concept of us, and we tend to put God in a very small box that is in the shape of who we are. And we think, well, God is bigger than us, but he's still somewhat like us. God is just us in a better version. But God wants us to understand that he isn't anything like us at all, especially when it comes to this concept of power. You see, we need power because we don't have power. God is power, and therefore he does not need power. We use power. God generates power. We siphon power from a resource where we draw it from. God is power, and so therefore God distributes it to others who need it. And that is exactly what God is saying here. I don't lack any power. I have all the power that I could ever need. It will never be diminished. So I have all the power that you need in any situation that you are in life. God wants us to know that, though. He wants us to know that by name. And so therefore, he wants us to know in relational ways. God says, I want you to understand again, not just here, but here, that I have strength to do anything. That's what Jeremiah came to realize and recorded in his prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah said, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Therefore, nothing is too hard for you. I mean, Jeremiah was basically saying, if God can create the vastness of the universe that is so big that we cannot measure it and contains so many galaxies that we cannot number them, and each galaxy has so many stars that we cannot comprehend, and each star is like the size and power of our sun in our solar system, if God can create all of that by speaking a word, I mean, all God just did was said, let it be. Poof. There it was. And Jeremiah was saying, if God can do that, nothing is too hard for God. He has strength to do everything. And notice Jeremiah said, he called him Sovereign Lord. which means he has the authority to do anything that he wants. He's got all the strength and power to do anything and all the authority. He doesn't have to check with anybody when he decides he's going to use his power to do something. He didn't have to ask anybody's permission to create the universe. And he didn't have to ask anybody's permission to create you and to create me. Because he is sovereign. He's got all power. He's got all authority. He's got absolute free reign to use his limitless power and might to do and be things that we cannot even imagine to be possible. And sometimes we still don't think are possible, even for the strong one. And we doubt that God can actually do what God says he will do. And there were times that we believe that he can do it, but then he doesn't do it, and so that we start to wonder if he really can do it, or maybe if he just doesn't want to do it. And what's with that? Which is why God answers questions like Jesus did when he was on the earth and answered the doubting questions of his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. What did Jesus say? With man, this one thing is impossible. Human beings, you cannot do just even this one thing. But with God, all things are possible. God is so much not like us. But sometimes the 18 inches from our head to our heart is a difficult road for this name to travel. That God seems to be hiding from us at times, right? That God who can do absolutely anything and has the authority to just say the word and it can happen. And sometimes we wonder, well, then where is he? Or does he really exist? Or does he really have that kind of power? It was those kind of thoughts that were so honestly expressed by master illusionist Jim Monroe. Listen to his story.
I remember the first moment when I became completely blown away and intrigued with the idea of being a magician. That was the moment that I knew that I could actually be good at this. It is the most fun thing in the world to me. I tend to like questions a lot more than answers. And what a magic trick does is it forces you into a place of questioning and it pulls the rug of reality out from underneath you to where you're literally left in a place where you don't know what is happening. As a magician, you're very skeptical, and you realize that most of what's going on behind the scenes is fake or false. The idea of an all-powerful God seems incredibly silly. And when I talk to people that would go to church, I can remember thinking that they were just falling for a simple magic trick. It's like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain controlling everything. Grown up understanding how to make people believe something was real when it was really not. I am a master of phoniness. I'm a charlatan by craft. But I began to ask myself a big God question. I said, God, if you are real, then I need you to bring me back behind the curtain. I need you to show me how it works. And I need you to make this so real to me that I cannot ignore it. Never forget the day this man walks into my room. He said, Mr. Monroe, I don't know how to tell you this, but you have cancer. I said, what? And he looked at me, he said, Mr. Monroe, he said, we cannot cure you of your disease. My wife and I were in a bad place. God where are you? I guess you aren't that great. I had been married for 5 years. I had just a 3-year-old girl and a 2-year-old little boy. And I needed more time with my family. I needed more time.
And that's when God wants us to call out to him as God Almighty. That's when God wants us to cry out to him as El Shaddai. Not when our faith is strong. This name is for when our faith is weak. This name is for the times that we have all of those doubts whether or not God is big and whether or not God is good. God wants us to use this name when our determination falls apart. And we don't carry through with the things that we promised that we were going to do for him. We're disappointed in ourselves as well as with him. God wants us to use this name when our efforts for ourselves and for God and for other people crash and burn, and we drop the ball and we can't even muster the strength to try to pick the ball up again. You see, that's how Abraham was feeling after 24 years of waiting for God to come through with the promise that he had made, when it already seemed ridiculous that God would make this promise. I mean, it already seemed doubtful that God could do what he said he was going to do. When Abraham and his wife had already been trying for kids for like 40 years. I mean, they had already been married for 4 decades, and they had been trying for kids all of that time, and nothing had ever happened, and the last grains of sand was sifting through their biological hourglasses when Abraham was 75 years old, and God came along and said, "But I am going to give you children. I am going to bless you with descendants that you cannot even number." And that seemed ridiculous at the time. But Abraham said, "We're going to wait, we're going to trust, and God's going to do this thing." And so a year after that, nothing happened. And a year after that, nothing happened. And a year after that, nothing happened. And for 24 years after that, nothing happened. And when Abraham was 99 years old, the thing that seemed doubtful now seemed absolutely impossible. No longer was it just improbable. Now it just couldn't happen. It was laughable. It was ridiculous. How can God bring a child through somebody who's 100 years old and his wife is now 90? It just cannot happen. So what do we do when we face frustrations and doubts and circumstances like that? Well, what God does is he invites us to know not just his power, but to know his heart by his name. You see, the name El Shaddai, the name God Almighty, isn't really about God's muscle. It isn't really about God's strength. It's about his heart, what he chooses to do with all that strength, what the number one thing that he wants to accomplish with all of that power and all of that authority. And that shows his heart. Which brings us to the first time that God picked up that name tag and put it on and said to Abraham, "This is my name." So let's look at that passage briefly here in Genesis chapter 17. It says in Genesis 17 verse 1, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.'" Abram fell face down. By the way, why did he fall face down? It says in the 17th verse of the same chapter, he fell face down and he laughed at God and said, "This is craziness. It cannot happen. We are too old." He was laughing at the very thought.
But he falls face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. I'm going to change your name that reflects something greater." Abram means exalted father, which he had to carry that name around for decades when he couldn't be a dad. And God said, "But now I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means the father of many, because I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Okay, this basically tells us two facets of God's heart. Number one, it tells us that God is selfless in his use of his power, which is one of the greatest ways that God is different than us, because if we had that kind of power, what would we do with it? We would do the same thing as Bruce Almighty did with it. We've all seen that movie. Remember Bruce Almighty? He was endowed with all of God's great powers. What did he do with it? He did things to make things right for himself. He used it selfishly. God says, "I have all this great power, but what I want to do is not something for myself. What I want to do is to do something for people who can't do things for themselves. To use his might and his power to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What is hopelessly impossible for us." So from the text that we just read, what was hopelessly impossible for Abraham and his wife? And we read the passage of Scripture and say, well, it tells us what was impossible was for them to have children. That wasn't the number one thing that was impossible for Abraham. Now, that was a need that they had in his life, and God was going to meet that need, but he was going to meet that need in order to accomplish something that was even more impossible for him and for me and for you. The number one thing that's impossible is what God said right after he said, "I am God Almighty." Look at verse 1 again. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." I am not blameless. I am not perfect. I am not holy. And neither are you. But that's what it takes for us to be able to walk before in the face of a holy, perfect, righteous God. He cannot accept anything less than that. He cannot let us into his presence in a state of unholiness and imperfection and sinfulness. And so God was pointing out the number one can't in Abraham's life, and in my life, and in your life, in all of humanity's lives. We cannot walk before God and be blameless. That is impossible for us. So God uses his mighty power and authority to make a way for us to join him and to be joined to him, to let us behind the curtain that veils us from him, to let us know him in the closest of relationships. If you've got a Bible with you and you read through that passage again, and we're not going to take the time to do that right now, circle the word covenant and how many times God uses it in that passage. God says, "I am going to create a way for you to have a covenant relationship with me." If you want to understand what that means, think marriage. That's a marriage term. God basically says, I want to have a marriage kind of relationship with you. I want to have the closest relationship with you possible. And I'm going to make a way for that to happen. How does he do that? By using his unlimited completeness to enable us to be blameless. And the word blameless literally means without blemish. It's the same word used to describe the lambs that were supposed to be used to redeem the Israelites from the judgment that God was going to bring over Egypt. Remember the Passover story? God said because of the stubbornness and resistance of man, his death angel was going to come and the firstborn sons were going to be slaughtered. They were going to die in all of the land of Egypt. But God said, for his people, I want you to take a lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it describes that lamb. You must choose a one-year-old male, and notice, without blemish. Same word. Blameless. And they were to slaughter the lamb and put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. And God said, when the death angel sees the blood of the lamb, he will pass over you, and you will not be judged with the death penalty that God brings upon sinful, resistant, stubborn human beings. And 1,500 years after that, as thousands of lambs were being bled out to commemorate that event, Jesus held out the cup of the Passover. And Jesus was going through the Passover supper with his disciples, and he picked up the cup, and all of a sudden, in the midst of this, the Passover liturgy, he changes the liturgy. He did something totally unexpected, and suddenly Jesus was borrowing terms from the marriage liturgy. And he says, this is a new marriage covenant that's going to be possible in my blood. Jesus was basically saying, I want that close marriage covenant type relationship with you, but it's only possible if I will be the Lamb of God who is slaughtered to take away the sins of the world. This is the covenant in my blood. This represents the new covenant. And his perfect blood drained from his sinless body would end his blameless life. And he said, this is for you. This is in place of yours. Which brings us to the amazing life-giving truth that Jim Monroe came to understand when God took him behind the curtain. Listen to the rest of the story.
The cancer doctor looked at me and said, Mr. Monroe, he said, we cannot cure you of your disease. There is something, however, that we would like to try. It's called a bone marrow transplant. The problem with your body is that your white blood cells are making bad copies of bad copies. Your body is deceiving itself. It's playing a trick on itself. So what we need to do is we need to completely destroy your system. And what we're hoping to do is we're hoping to find someone in the world whose DNA matches yours close enough to grow a brand new immune system, a brand new blood system from scratch. We're going to substitute someone else's perfect blood on your behalf so that you can live again. I was thinking to myself, man, my time is running out. I am dying of cancer.
It's been hard to deal with right now. Peyton is 3 years old and Gavin is 2 years old. My two babies. Should this take my life early? I love you.
They began the most vicious concoction of chemo, the goal of which was not just to destroy the cancer in my body, but was literally to destroy me. It was hell. It was a slow death.
I really am scared. I'm really trying not to be fearful, but I am fearful. I'm trying to be strong for my wife and for my family. But I'm pretty scared.
We are waiting to hear from the National Bone Marrow Donor Program. 7 million people currently registered on the database. And there was one perfect match for me. Just one. It was a 19-year-old female. They said, Mr. Monroe, your bone marrow transplant is scheduled for April 23rd. You're going to get a brand new birthday. They said, you are going to be like a baby inside the womb all over again. The nurses celebrate your new birth in the hospital. And I had heard that terminology before, too, somewhere at the churches that I had attended. But literally, I was going to be born anew. And then I'll never forget, on April 23rd, they brought this bag of blood into my room, and everyone was hoping in that moment that my body would receive that new life, that new blood. I sit here today, 100% completely cancer-free. When they look at my blood today, they see a 19-year-old female. They see her. They see XX chromosome. I'm reminded of a verse in Galatians 2. It says, it's no longer I who live, but it's someone else who lives on the inside of me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith.
Save my life.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's awesome.
Save my life. I almost died of leukemia.
John 17:3, it says, this is eternal life, knowing you, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm fully convinced of the claims of Jesus as a skeptical person and as an illusionist. I know that the God of the universe has brought me back behind the curtain just like I asked him to. Cancer was how he did it through my life. And there's a spiritual cancer that's eating us away on the inside. And we're all longing, we're all begging for someone to step in and to save us from that condition.
And that is exactly what Jesus offered, to use his almighty nature to replace our death with his life, and to offer to let us know God's love. Let us know God's love by name. His selfless, sacrificial agape. That's not just what God does, that's who God is. It's his name. God is love. Because the one who can do anything he wants gave it all up to give us everything that we need. And he invites us to know him by name, by experience and by application, and by accepting his mighty arrangement for us to join him. And that's what was symbolized in the communion elements. Jesus said the bread represents his body that would be beaten and broken and torn apart. And he said, I am going to do this for you in your place. And his blood would be represented by the cup, and he said, I'm going to bleed to death for you in your place. And when we take the cup and when we take the bread, it's symbolically saying, I accept your almighty arrangement into my life. I accept your proposal for a covenant relationship with me based on your death. And in return, I want to give you my life. Father, we thank you that you are Almighty God. We thank you that there is nothing that is too hard for you. But we thank you that you chose to use your power, your might, to arrange this relationship with us. Now we respond to you, and we praise you, and we accept you, and we live for you in Jesus' name.